Tonight, we are not in Joshua. I got hit with a bug this week, and my preparation time took a hit. So I pulled a lesson I taught when I was in seminary, and it's actually something I'm really excited about. This is a lesson looking at two very historical men, fathers in the church. And we're going to look at these guys, their story, their life story, and we're going to look at some texts, and we're going to see what we can learn from this. And actually, I'm excited about this because I could see us doing this every once in a while, looking at some church history figures. There's a lot to be gained from learning about people in the church, those who have gone before us. Tonight, I'm fighting a bit of a cough, so I've got my nice herbal tea, so bear with me tonight. But I have a question for you. The question is this: how does the New Testament end? Picture with me a timeline of the New Testament. And so you have the birth of Christ and his life and his ministry, and then his death, burial, resurrection. You have the book of Acts and the conversion of people like Paul, and just sets the world on fire. Acts points out that Paul was referred as one who turned the world upside down, is how they accused Paul. And planting churches everywhere. I mean, all across the Roman Empire, just church after church after church. And I mean, this thing is just spreading like wildfire. And then something happens. The apostles start to die out. We have people like Peter, and we don't know absolutely what happened, but likely he dies crucified upside down. He won't even be crucified like his Savior. He's crucified. And people like Paul, and then eventually John. And the question is, what next? Like, what's after this? I mean, was this kind of just a fad, this whole Christian thing? I mean, you had all these churches pop up all over the place. People are like giving their lives to Christ, and there's some persecution, and you have these leaders that are on fire for Jesus. They're giving their life for him, but now some of that leadership is gone. Peter is gone. Paul is gone. Who's in charge now? Who do we look to for leadership now? So you can imagine there's kind of this question going on in the early church. Who do we go to? Who do we look to for leadership? There's a group of men called the early church fathers. Fathers in the sense that they are not founders, certainly, but early leaders in the church. Why, Father? The Bible also does this thing where it's like, you know, Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith. I was talking with my mom the other night. This was really neat. And I heard her testimony again. If you have parents who are believers, you need to do this. Ask them just, hey, can you tell me your testimony again? It was so amazing hearing my mom's testimony. She was a little girl at a camp. She's like, I don't know how my parents let me go to this Bible camp, but they did. And she was listening to the song Grace That Is Greater Than All My Sin, which we sang this morning, which I thought was really cool. And this lady named Charlotte leads her to Christ. And I was like, blown away. If you can have like a spiritual son or spiritual father, can you have like spiritual grandmothers? I don't know. Is that okay? I don't know who makes the rules on that. But church fathers. What happens is, you know, the message of the gospel is entrusted to the apostles. And then they entrust that message to this next generation, men, to lead this church. And that message has been entrusted generation after generation. It's entrusted to us, friends. And we are entrusted with the task of sharing this to the next generation. The generation after John and Peter and Paul, it's really an amazing generation. These are the men and women who preserve the letters of Paul and Peter and John. A couple disclaimers about this group, the church fathers. Number one, not all the church fathers were spot on, okay? There's some wonky theology going on with, with some in this group. They didn't all have the right ideas. Second, after some of the apostles start dying, there's a lot of churches around, and who gets to kind of define, who gets to steer the ship? Well, a lot of heretics pop up, and they want to steer the ship, and so they start introducing ideas that have to be debated and defeated. And so in this time period, there's a lot of heresy going on. Third, when we read about the church fathers, we have really some incredible accounts. There's something called the martyrdom of Polycarp. Polycarp's one of the church fathers, and I kind of just gave away the ending here. But some incredible stuff. I just kind of disclaimer that these things, we don't put the label of inerrancy on these things. Now, something can be reliable without being inerrant. For instance, a local newspaper can be reliable, and they could post, hey, here's the time for the football game, and you trust it. But I've never heard of an inerrant newspaper yet. So when we come to Polycarp, just kind of keep that in mind. We have different evidence, but like if I hear something happens to Paul in Acts, I'm like, that happened. There's no debate about this. But just to be fair, it's important to share that. But when it comes to Polycarp, there's an incredible document that was put together about his life and about his death called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. You can go online and read it if you'd like. But it's an incredible thing. And a lot of what we know about him comes from that document. Our story actually starts, though, with another man. His name is Ignatius. I think he kind of serves as a backdrop to Polycarp's story. Ignatius, here's a painting of him. Ignatius lives in Antioch. Antioch is, as you know, a very important city for the New Testament church. A lot goes on in there. This is like maybe home base for Paul and Barnabas. This is where Peter is kind of in charge of a lot of churches. When Peter dies, one of the things that Peter does, I should say, is that he makes a man named Ignatius in charge of these churches. And so you talk about being entrusted with the gospel and passing that along. Well, that's kind of what Peter is doing to this man, Ignatius. He's like, okay, you're in charge now of these churches in this important city. Who's in charge at this time? Well, Rome is in charge. They are large and in charge. And they are not too kind towards Christians. Now, throughout kind of the time of the early church, there are different times when persecution was really intense and times when it wasn't as intense. Here's often, though, how things worked. Sometimes Christians were hunted down, but often Christians weren't necessarily hunted down. Like, it could be known that you were a Christian, but if you somehow, if it came out like, hey, this guy's a Christian and he will not make sacrifices to the Roman gods, then you could even be persecuted to the point of death. And here's why. It was a very political, I should say, patriotic thing to offer sacrifices to the Roman gods. Romans would worship their past emperors. And so what people kind of looked at Christians, you won't make sacrifices to the gods. Like, what kind of unpatriotic person are you? Like, how disrespectful is that? Is kind of how it would viewed. Maybe it'd be similar to like burning a flag today or something. Like, nobody's like likes that. That's a really unpopular thing to do. And so Christians were often one step away from being in a lot of trouble because maybe you weren't hunted down and persecuted, but if people didn't like you, you could get in trouble. Romans had a lot of idols in their temples. You could go to their to their temple and you'd see all their different gods. But when you come to a church and you look around, well, guess what? You don't exactly see any gods. So who knows what early Christians were called? Any guesses? What were they called? They're called atheists. Kind of ironic, right? So people would come into a Christian church and say, well, wait, where's your gods? Because, like, I got some extras at home if you need some. Like, no, you can't see our God. Right. Okay. So, like, these are the atheists. They don't have any gods, is how the Romans would view the Christians. Now, this put Christians in something of a tight spot, because you could go along in your life and go to church and do Christian things, but if you really stepped on someone's toes, they knew just the right card to play. They knew just the right card to play to get you into trouble. This is a world that Ignatius and Polycarp are living in. Ignatius is arrested eventually for his faith. We don't know the events surrounding this, but he is arrested. He's known for being a man who holds firm to the truth. Now, if he would just kind of keep his head down and not really make any waves, he's not going to get in any trouble. But that's not him. He's going to hold firm to the truth. I think it's kind of interesting. You know, we live in not quite a world where they're burning Christians at the stake in America, but we do live in a world where it doesn't really cost you anything as a Christian, so long as you keep your head down, so long as you don't make any waves, so long as you don't take any firm stands on anything. Ignatius is a man of courage. Think about having Peter as your mentor, right? Like, I think that might kind of instill some courage in you, right, hanging out with this guy. And so the trial comes out, yep, he's a Christian, yep, they're going to kill him. So they ship him off to Rome, probably because that's where the Colosseum is. I'm not going to describe what happens to Christians in the Colosseum, but maybe you've seen paintings, maybe you have a picture in your mind of how they die in the Colosseum for fun, for the crowds to watch. Well, Ignatius is going to Rome, but on his way, he passes through here. And if you know anything about your biblical map, you know there's a lot of Christian churches there. So he passes through places like Philippi, Ephesus, Colossae. And everywhere he meets, he's like firing up the Christians. He's encouraging the Christians. Because look, he can deny Christ at any moment. And eventually, Ignatius comes to Polycarp. Polycarp lives, zoom in here, in Smyrna. Smyrna is just north of Ephesus. Okay, so let's talk about who Polycarp is a little bit. Polycarp is the guy that's in charge of the churches in Smyrna. So who ordained Ignatius? Well, Peter did. Who ordained Polycarp? Who was his mentor? John. Can you imagine having John as your mentor? I mean, like, hey, John, I've got a question on Revelation 20. Do you have a second? I mean, like, you got the guy here. Can you imagine? Well, these two men have a meeting, and can you imagine? So it's Peter's disciple, Ignatius, meeting up with John's disciple, Polycarp, and these two become friends. And can you imagine the impact that it would be? Like, what if somebody comes to LBC and they're in chains and they get a chance to speak to the church and they're off essentially to their death for their faith? That would impact us, I think. Ignatius goes on to Rome. History doesn't leave us a record of how his story ends, but it's believed that he died in the Colosseum. What would you be thinking if you were Polycarp? I'm speculating, but do you have a... Is there a moment where you think, boy, they killed Jesus, the apostles died, most being killed, now Ignatius has been killed. Is there a moment where you kind of rethink, wait, am I really sure about this team that I'm on? Christian, is there a moment where you think, am I really sure about this team that I'm on? Do I really want to identify as a Christian? By the way, think about, we have baptisms today. Think about what baptism would mean for a Christian then. Baptism, where you're coming up and you're saying, I am a Christian, just to make it clear. It's a gutsy thing for them to do, as it is today. So Polycarp, he's known to be a gentle man. He's very godly. We know a lot more about Polycarp because of a lot has been written about him right around his time, and it survived to us. He's in Smyrna, and what's interesting is that John writes a letter to Smyrna, doesn't he? He's instructed to in Revelation 2. Let me read you the passage. I just found this is, excuse me, is interesting. This is what Christ is telling John to write to the church in Smyrna. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who is dead and who has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. By the way, pause there. We our flock met last week, and we covered the command of Christ that said, fear not, little flock. It is the Father's goodwill to give you the kingdom. And I mentioned this verse. I love when Jesus says stuff that's like, fear not what you're about to suffer. He doesn't say, don't be afraid, you're not going to suffer. That's not what he says. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. In other words, yeah, there's going to be some suffering that happens, but don't be afraid. And our flock looked at this idea of it's God, it's His good pleasure to give the kingdom. Like, heaven is coming, and God, it's like, it's His, it thrills Him to give it to you. That's why we don't need to be afraid of what we might suffer. So, to the church in Smyrna, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Now, I don't know that this is like a prophecy about Polycarp or like written to him about the persecution he experiences, but I do know that the instruction to Polycarp is, he who has an ear, let him hear. Like, this persecution is coming even to places like Smyrna. So here's where we're at really in the story. Ignatius passes by and he goes on, and Polycarp can't like refresh his cell phone and find out what the latest article on the news is. Hey, what happened? So he's got to write to churches that he's thinking that Ignatius is going to pass through. So Polycarp, who's in Smyrna, writes a letter to Philippi, because that's where Ignatius traveled through. And he's saying, hey, what's the word? What's going on? Like, what's the latest with Ignatius? It's interesting, we actually have that letter. We don't have the reply, unfortunately, but we have Polycarp's letter. Legend has it, of course, that Ignatius dies in the Colosseum. But listen to this letter that Polycarp writes to the Philippians. Listen to this thing that he says in this ancient manuscript. It says, let us then be imitators, he's talking about Christ, of His patience. And if we suffer for His name's sake, let us glorify Him, for He has set us this example in Himself. You get a feel for the kind of man that Polycarp is as he's encouraging the saints in Philippi. Like Paul, he's saying, listen, let us stay faithful to Christ. He set an example for us. Smyrna, like many other cities, had a theater. This is not the theater in Smyrna. This is in Ephesus. But perhaps it had something similar to this. It had a stadium. They're having games. And at these games, there are some Christians who are refusing to worship the emperor, refusing to make sacrifices. The people of Smyrna get mad. They are angry. What's the deal with these unpatriotic Christians, anyways? What's interesting is that Christians are just really being misunderstood. I mean, Paul's instruction to them is to submit to the governing authority. They're being misunderstood. And listen, we're going to be misunderstood as Christians. They're really misunderstood. They're not trying to be bad Romans. But here's what they do. The crowd turns into a mob. They say, kill the Christians. They want them dead, and also they want some entertainment. One of these Christians is a man. He's very old. Not Polycarp. He's just another man who's brought into this. They have some beasts in this stadium. They're going to release them on the Christians. The proconsul tries to convince him. He says, you're an old man, just deny the faith. To which the old man says, no. This guy, whoever he is, has some guts. And he actually, the rumor is that he calls out to the wild beasts themselves and essentially says, bring it. And then he dies. The crowd is not amused by his bravery. In fact, they're more infuriated by it, that this man would have this kind of courage. It's not something they're like, wow, what a great guy. So they start yelling, away with the atheists! Away with the atheists! Remember, atheists are the Christians. You can tell if they want to get the Christians, really, they have this card in their back pocket they can play anytime. They have this card. They know how to get Christians. They know how to get them into trouble. They know how to mess with them. And really, when they really want to make it sting, you go for their leader. So as they're chanting, away with the atheist, away with the atheist, someone has the bright idea and starts yelling, bring Polycarp. Bring Polycarp. And soon the crowd is chanting this. Bring Polycarp. Bring Polycarp. If the culture ever really wanted to punish the Christians, they could. They could. They knew the card to play. Well, Polycarp is now in danger. When he hears that they're coming to get him, he says, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going anywhere. But his friends convince him, listen, this is just a mob. This is going to blow over. It's going to be all right. So he leaves the city, just outside the city. He goes into a house. He's praying. Well, they find the house where he's at, and just in the nick of time, he escapes to another house nearby. Well, while he's there, he can tell they are harassing the people trying to hide him in the first house. So he decides, no, I'm not going to fight this. It's time. And remember what he said to the church of Philippi, let us be imitators of his patience. And if we suffer for his name's sake, let us glorify him. For he has set us this example in himself. They come to arrest him. He welcomes them in the house. He sets some food and drink in front of them. Eventually, they put him on a donkey and they lead him back into the city. As he comes, into the city, a chariot comes out to meet him. It's basically the chief of police. They invite him into the chariot, and he's riding to the stadium. The man starts trying to convince him, and the record is that he said this, what harm is there in saying Lord Caesar and in sacrificing with the other ceremonies observed on such occasions, and so make sure of safety? Now, you can tell this is probably a pretty patriotic guy, and he's probably not too thrilled that this old guy is not willing to go along with these Roman sacrifices. And he says, what harm is there? Really, what harm is there in doing this? You know, it's interesting, the Romans, like, you could make sacrifice to the Roman gods, old Roman emperors, and you could do that, and they're not going to ask you, like, yeah, but in your heart, did you mean it? Like, they don't care. Like, they're not going to do that. So, really, if you're a Christian, you could sacrifice to the Roman gods, but in your heart say, yeah, but God knows I don't really mean this. And then you're fine. Then you get away with it. Polycarp is not about to do this. That's the question. What harm is there in saying Lord Caesar? What a great question, by the way, Christian. What harm is there in caving to culture, but saying, yeah, but in my heart I know what's right? Because our role on earth is to glorify Christ. Our lives and even our deaths are about being witnesses to Christ. It's a serious thing to deny Christ. And one of the very best witnessing tools that you have is loyalty. People don't get it. Like, the guy driving Polycarp to his death is like, I don't get it. Like, what's the big deal? What is the harm? But loyalty is one of your best witnessing tools to Christ. Polycarp says nothing. They keep badgering. What's a big deal? Just worship Caesar. He says, I won't do it. So they get mad and they push him out of the chariot. Well, he dislocates his leg, which is understandable. He's 86 years old. Finally, they bring him into the stadium. The crowd is very loud. They are mad and they want this man dead. The Roman proconsul brings him there. The whole crowd is watching. Here's the record of what the eyewitnesses say happened. And he was brought forward, and as he was brought forward, the tumult became great when they heard that Polycarp was taken. So it's like they bring him in and the crowd is just getting the news. We got him. We got him. It says the tumult became great at this point. And when he came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On his confessing that he was, by the way, it seems clear that the people knew that this was a Christian. It's not like people are shocked, oh, Polycarp is a Christian. Like, they knew how to get him. On confessing that he was, the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, have respect to thy old age, and other similar things according to their custom, such as swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent. Now, I don't know how this happened, but the way I imagine it in my mind, it goes like this. There's this moment of silence before Polycarp, the 86-year-old man, says these words. 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? You can tell how perhaps this would enrage the people who think he's not being patriotic, right? He's calling Jesus, he's my king. He's my savior. They're saying he's not your king. Caesar is your king. The crowd loses it in anger. And the story ends by Polycarp being killed by dying in the flame. I have a question for you. Is this a good story or a bad story? A little bit of both, right? I'm reminded of the words of Jesus. John 15:20 says this, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. I think it's just amazing as we look at the early church and you have Christ and the apostles and the church fathers. They are willing to be persecuted. I look at my life and persecution seems so something to be avoided at all costs. Here's a couple takeaways for me from these texts and these stories as I think about Jesus' words here in John 15, and then his words in Revelation 2, fear not what you're about to suffer. Number one, as I think about the early church fathers, first point, kind of an application, is this: the early church genuinely believed in the resurrection. They genuinely believed in the resurrection. So you think about the apostles, and they're put to death for their faith, and they're not denying it. They're willing to go to their death. They truly believe this. And this is passed on, this faith is passed on to the next generation, to Polycarp. And if this generation believes, and they're so close to the death of Jesus, if they believe that he is resurrected, what evidence is that for us to believe? Number two thing I kind of think of as application, there's always an easy out for someone who wants to compromise. Christians in the Roman Empire could stay safe. They could stay safe by not making any waves. don't offend anybody, don't take any strong stands on anything, and probably people are going to leave you alone. Or you can stay safe by caving into the culture and worshiping the Roman gods. Our world has some similarities, doesn't it? Christians today, in America, anyways, aren't really hunted, right? We're not really sought out like they are in some places of the world. And basically, as long as you don't make any waves, you don't take any strong stands or have any strong biblical opinions, people will essentially leave you alone. And if you cave in and compromise, you won't suffer that much. I think we have a lot to learn from the church fathers, people like Polycarp and Ignatius. Number three, by way of application, the Christian's primary goal is not to eradicate persecution. Let me say that again. The Christian's primary goal is not to eradicate persecution. Listen, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, they did not dedicate their life to the cause of removing persecution from the Roman Empire. This is what they dedicated their life to. It's not like Paul spent his entire life lobbying the Roman Empire to cease persecution. I would have a word of warning here, a word of caution. I think at times Christians can be steered a little off course, a little off focus. Sometimes some Christians' primary goal can be to create a world where they don't have to face any persecution. For some, their ultimate goal in life is to create a world or a place to live where they and their kids don't have to face any persecution. But listen, Christ and the apostles and the church fathers, that's not what they were living for. Their whole point in life was, let's make a place, a world where we're not persecuted, and let's lobby the government until we find that. They said, we're just going to be faithful to Christ. And what happens, happens. I'm not saying that we shouldn't stand up for what is right, but I'm saying that as Christians, we have to have the right focus. Our focus is on Christ and the gospel. Christian courage is not doing everything we can to remove the threat of persecution. Christian courage is remembering the counsel of Christ. They persecuted him, they will persecute us. Christian courage is remembering what Polycarp wrote to the church of Philippi. Let us be imitators of his patience. And if we suffer for his name's sake, let us glorify him, for he has set this example in himself. Last piece of application I take from these stories and texts is that God gives you the strength you need when you need it. Psalm 29:11, I quoted earlier, says this, "The Lord will give strength to his people." You've probably heard this story before of Corrie Ten Boom. She's a woman who went to Nazi prison camp for hiding Jews. Later on in her life, she told this story about an exchange she had with her father as a little girl. I'm guessing a lot of you have heard this, but it bears repeating. She told this story as an older woman of her experience as a child. She said, "Daddy, I'm afraid that I will never be strong enough to be a martyr for Jesus Christ." Her dad replied, "Tell me, when you take a train trip from Harlem to Amsterdam, when do I give you the money for the ticket? 3 weeks before?" "No, Daddy, you give me the money for the ticket just before we get on the train." "That's right, and so it is with God's strength. Our wise Father in heaven knows when you are going to need things too. Today you do not need the strength to be a martyr. But as soon as you are called upon for the honor of facing death for Jesus, he will supply the strength you need just in time." She said, "I took great comfort in my father's advice. Later I had to suffer for Jesus in a concentration camp. He indeed gave me all the courage and power I needed." I love that little exchange between a father and a daughter, because I wonder that as well. What would I do? Would I have the strength? And I tell you what, having a diploma from a seminary on your wall isn't the thing that gives you the strength to make it through persecution. Having a job as a pastor is not the thing that gives you the strength to make it through persecution. Christ giving you the strength when you need it is what gets you through. So I don't think we need to fear Because if we face persecution for the cause of Christ, He will give us the strength that we need. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for men like Ignatius and Polycarp, and then the apostles who lived out Your instructions of not fearing persecution. Lord, I pray that as saints, as Christians now, that You would give us the strength we need when we need it. Lord, we love You. We pray this in Your name. Amen.